Well, last week, if you were here, we looked at one of the attributes of God. If you haven't been here, we've been going through many of the attributes of God. We're on week 13, I believe it is. So we've covered quite a few already. But last week, we talked about the attribute that is probably the most talked about, and that is the love of God. And it's very prevalent in our day to hear about the love of God. Today, we're going to hear about the attribute that is most likely the least spoken of, and that is the wrath of God. And though we may not hear too much about the wrath of God in our day, if you read your Bible, you can't help but notice the wrath of God. It is throughout the scriptures. We've been going through, if you've been in Sunday school, Dan has been going through the minor prophets. And the minor prophets are just good to go to time and time again because the prophets speak about the wrath of God. If you were to look at the major prophets, what would you find? Isaiah, Jeremiah, what do they talk about often? The wrath of God, don't they? And even as we come to that final prophet under the old covenant, John the Baptist, what do we find him saying to Pharisees and Sadducees? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, what does that word wrath mean? Webster defines it this way. It is intense anger, rage, or fury. And so we may say, well, why is God so angry? What causes God to become angry? Where does this wrath and rage come from? And the simple one-word answer is that little three-letter word, sin. Sin is what brings about the wrath of God. And so it's important as we think about the wrath of God to back up to another attribute we talked about many weeks ago, which was the holiness of God. You see, because God is so holy and so pure, that is what causes or provokes this wrath against sin and sinners in the eyes of God. A.W. Pink once asked this question: how could he, referring to God, who delights only in that which is pure and lovely, not loathe and hate that which is impure and vile? Well, before we get into some passages that talk about the wrath of God, I want to first begin by asking this question: why is it so important to have a proper understanding of the wrath of God? And what does it really matter? Why is it actually a good thing? Well, it's a good thing because without it, I believe we have an improper view of the love of God. Now, we talked a lot about the love of God last week. What did we learn about the love of God? It is eternal, right? It never stops. It goes on and on forever and ever. It is unchanging. It doesn't waver or fluctuate like human love often does. The love of God is also unconditional, right? It's not based upon anything we do. This is the love of God. And yet, that love of God is going to mean very little to us if we don't understand this simple truth that God is angered by sin. And so let me put it this way: a deeper understanding of his wrath leads to a deeper understanding of his love. Let me say that again. A deeper understanding of his wrath can lead us to a deeper understanding of his love. That's why it's so important. Well, let's get into some passages. First off, where do we see the wrath of God in the Bible? Well, you open up the beginning of the book and you get to the Garden of Eden. What do you find with Adam and Eve as they rebel against God? What happened? God cast them out of the garden, right? There's a time where God displayed his wrath. We read in the days of Noah, we hear this, that every inclination of men's heart was only evil all the time. And so God sent this flood of destruction upon humanity in that day. This was his wrath displayed. As you read the history of Israel, what do you find time and time again with Israel? What did they keep falling into? Idol worship, right? Lawlessness. They forsook the law of God. They didn't open up their quote, Bibles anymore. They lost the word in their lives. And so God would have to pour out his wrath, his anger upon them, his fury against their sin. And even into the New Testament, I know people don't think that the New Testament has any wrath, but even in the New Testament, what do we find? God pour out his wrath on people called Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, King Herod in Acts 12, examples of God pouring out his wrath. There are many, many verses that have the word wrath in them. Anybody want to take a guess on how many times the word wrath is in the Bible? It's more than two, I'll tell you that. It's almost 200 times that the word wrath is found in the Bible. And so if your favorite preacher, maybe that you like to watch on TV, never ever uses the word wrath, you may want to find a new preacher. Just saying, right? Because part of the whole counsel of God is this topic of the wrath of God. Well, let me give you two passages this morning where we find the wrath of God mentioned. The first one is in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 18 through 21. If you're familiar with the book of Deuteronomy, it's what does Deuteronomy mean? Second law, or repetition of the law. Moses is going back. He's reiterating what happened to Israel. He's giving them a recap of how they failed. And so he talks about that famous golden calf episode, right, where they began to worship this calf and how he was so angry. What did he do? He smashed the tablets. And so he's looking back now and he's telling them about the wrath of God that happened back in the day. Verse 18 says, "Then once again I fell prostrate before the Lord. For 40 days and 40 nights I ate no bread and drank no water because of all the sin you had committed, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight and so provoking him to anger. I feared the anger and wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you. But again, the Lord listened to me, and the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. But at that time, I prayed for Aaron too. Also, I took that sinful thing of yours, the calf you had made, and burned it in the fire. Then I crushed it and ground it to powder as fine as dust and threw the dust into a stream that flowed down the mountain." We see here that Moses talks about being so angry and God being so angry. And yet Moses did what? He interceded for the people, didn't he? He spoke to God on their behalf. A great picture of what Christ does for the believer, right? He pleads our defense. He's our advocate. He speaks to us so God withholds his wrath from you and I. And he's actually poured it out upon Jesus in our place. A beautiful picture there of Christ that we see. We also see God's wrath spoken of in chapter 7, verse 11. Here David describes God, and he says this: "God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day." And the picture that David is painting here is that God feels this righteous indignation every day. And they ask, well, why? Why does God do that? Because as he looks out at humanity, what does he see? He sees a lot of sin. Right? And sin always produces or provokes this anger within God, this wrath within God. One of the most famous sermons ever preached here in America, most would say, is a sermon by Jonathan Edwards, who was from Northampton, Massachusetts. And he preached a sermon called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." I'm just curious, has anyone ever read that sermon before or maybe heard someone read it? I remember back in men's group, remember about 10, 12 years ago, we had a cassette, might have been that old, but it was a disc, and someone read the sermon. And in men's group, we listened to that. And if you've never heard the sermon or read it, I encourage you to do that. Easy enough, go online. You can get a file and read it, or you can have someone else read it to you. But you can tell by the title of that message that obviously the topic of God's wrath was a main topic of that sermon, if you never even heard the sermon. Well, that sermon was preached on July 8th, 1741 in Enfield, Connecticut. And what's interesting about that sermon is, as you know, Edwards, his church was in Northampton, Mass. Well, why was he in Enfield, Connecticut? Well, it was a midweek service that he was attending, and the one who was supposed to preach that night got sick. And so he got nudged to go ahead and preach. And so he had a copy of this sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And those who were witnessing the sermon that day said that he basically read the sermon. And I could attest, if you were to say, hey, pastor, dig out an old sermon from a year ago and preach it, and I had 5 minutes to think about it, you know what? I'd probably be reading the whole thing. That's just the way my mind works. Well, this is the way it worked for Edwards. He just basically preached this old sermon that he had preached in his home church. And this sermon had a powerful, powerful effect upon the souls that were there in that church that night. And not just the souls that were there, but revival would spread throughout New England through this one sermon. Amazing as you look at church history. Well, let me give you the verse that this sermon was based on. A verse that comes out of Deuteronomy again. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Says, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them. And so Jonathan went on into great detail about this picture or image of the foot slipping, of people just slipping into hell. And the only reason they weren't slipping into hell was because God was preventing that. God was holding them up. Let me read to you portions of this sermon. And just so you know, if you're not familiar with Jonathan Edwards, I know sometimes historians have a way of skewing things, and so some people may have this image of Jonathan Edwards that he was just an angry old preacher, that's all he did was preach about wrath and hell. He has thousands of sermons, and not too many were about the wrath of God, just so you know. But this was a very powerful sermon about the wrath of God. He says this, the use of this awful subject may be for awakening unconverted persons in this congregation. This that you have heard is the case of every one of you that are out of Christ, or he's talking about those outside of Christ, those not born again or converted. He says, that world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone is extended abroad under you. There is a dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. He would go on to say this, your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web could have to stop a falling rock. He would go on to use many more analogies of the person who is about to enter hell's gates or hell's doom. And so he would talk about this dark cloud. Again, I shouldn't chuckle, but a dark cloud that is hanging over the head of the unconverted. And it's just about ready to burst forth this rain and hail and whatnot. He talks about a dam that is about ready to burst. Think of Lynchburg, right? Dennis shared that story. Lynchburg, there's a dam there just about ready to burst open with floodwaters. He talked about an arrow. How the arrow is drawn back right now, and it's in its bow, and all God has to do is just let go, and that arrow of wrath is going to come and enter into you. He also spoke about the reality of being in hell and the thoughts that people have there. Let me read that to you. He says, "But the foolish children of men miserably delude themselves in their own schemes, and in confidence in their own strength and wisdom, they trust to nothing but a shadow. The greater part of those who heretofore have lived under the same means of grace are now dead, are undoubtedly gone to hell. And it was not because they were not as wise as those who are now alive. It was not because they did not lay out matters as well for themselves to secure their own escape. If we could speak with them and inquire of them one by one, whether they expected when alive, and when they used to hear about hell, ever to be the subjects of that misery, we doubtless should hear one and another reply in this way: 'No, I never intended to come here. I had laid out matters otherwise in my mind. I thought I should contrive well for myself. I thought my scheme good. I intended to take effectual care, but it came upon me unexpected. I did not look for it at that time, and in that manner, it came as a thief. Death outwitted me. God's wrath was too quick for me. Oh, my cursed foolishness. I was flattering myself and pleasing myself with vain dreams of what I would do hereafter. And when I was saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction came upon me.'" For those of you who may think that maybe Mr. Edwards was a little over the top, maybe a little bit too radical talking about wrath and hell, let me remind you of the words of our Lord Jesus, who says this in Matthew 10, verse 28. He says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus did not dance around this topic of hell. He was very straightforward, very blunt. What do many of his parables teach about the reality of heaven and the reality of hell? Why did Jesus talk so much about that reality? Why? I believe one reason why is because it was the most loving thing he could do. Because if there were souls that were about to enter eternity without him, about to enter hell, wouldn't it be great to warn them? Wouldn't it be great to let them know that there's a way of escape? Christ is the answer. Christ is the way. I think one of the great tactics of Satan in our day is to create this religious environment where hell is never spoken of, where it's kind of like a fable or maybe just a made-up place that maybe it exists, maybe it doesn't. A doubt of hell, or if people do talk about hell, you know who it's for? It's only for guys like Hitler and Saddam Hussein. This is the image we have of hell, often in modern-day Christianity, and yet this is not the biblical view of hell. And so may God help us. May we never forget the reality of hell. And remember what James said: If I keep the whole law and yet stumble at just one point, what happens? I'm guilty. I'm a lawbreaker before God. I'm worthy of hell. I'm worthy of condemnation. I deserve to go there. You deserve to go there from one slip up, one fall. That's how holy God is. And we need to keep this in the front of our minds. What are some things we can apply to our own lives? I just want to give you two this morning. Why is it good to learn about the wrath of God, or if you know about it already, to remember the wrath of God? Well, number one is this: meditating upon the wrath of God will help us to have a healthy fear of God. Do you know it's good to have a healthy fear of God? Now, we've talked in the past about an unhealthy fear of God. What's an unhealthy fear of God? As a believer, what's an unhealthy fear? 1 John says this, right? Perfect love casts out fear. Why? Because fear has to do with punishment. If we're in Christ and we think someday we're going to stand before God and he's going to punish us for our sins, that's a faulty view. That's a bad fear. But as believers, we still need to have this healthy fear, this healthy reverence of God that we're commanded to have in the Old and the New Testament. The Bible says this, that the fear of God is the beginning of what? The beginning of wisdom, or the beginning of true knowledge. A healthy fear of God keeps us humble. A healthy fear of God actually keeps us from sinning. Charles Spurgeon once said this, "The fear of God is the death of every other fear. Like a mighty lion, it chases all other fears before it." What was he saying? He's saying this, if you and I have a healthy fear of God, then what ought we be doing? Then we ought to be obeying the words of Christ and trusting in God. And if we're doing those things, obeying what we read, living them out, trusting in God, what shall we fear? What fear should we have? Answer, none. Fear should be driven out if we have a true fear of God. And this healthy fear of God is not only good for us, you know what? It's also good for other people. How so? Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. He says, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience." Paul says, because we have this healthy fear of God, because we know that there is such a thing as sinners in the hands of an angry God, because we do know that God will one day pour out his wrath upon all those who are unrepentant, because we know that, then Paul says, we persuade men. And men there means men, women, children. We persuade everyone to do what? To come to Christ. As you read the rest of that passage in 2 Corinthians, Paul would say, hey, church, tell people that they can be reconciled to God. They can be a new creation in Christ. The old can be gone. The new has come. They can find forgiveness and hope by turning from sin and trusting in Christ. They can find hope in the righteous one. They can find peace in the one who knew no sin. But yet what became sin, became a sin offering, absorbed the wrath of God in our place so that we might become the very righteousness of God. That's the message that we can share with the world. That the world can be reconciled through the cross of Christ. That they can escape the flames of hell by turning to Christ. Let me ask you, are you sharing that message? Do you see yourself as an ambassador for Christ? What's an ambassador? Someone who represents another. Do you see yourself as a representative of Christ? Are you willing to endure maybe even mockery and ridicule for the sake of trying to, as Jude says, snatch people from the fire so that they might be saved? Are you willing to do that? This is what we're called to do as believers. And we can tell them the greatest news ever, that Christ died for sinners. That there's hope, there's forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, and turn to him, which leads us to point number two. The second reason to contemplate the wrath of God is because it's possible that there may be one of us, include myself, one of us here today who may be unconverted, who may be outside of Christ. And you may say, how can you say that, Pastor? I mean, we come to church every week. Certainly we all are saved. We're all in. Let me read to you our final verse for today. John 3, verse 36 says this, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains upon him." You see, if we never hear or learn about the wrath of God, then we really have nothing to run away from, do we? The word is repent, right? It means to turn away from, turn around. And the Bible says what? God commands all men everywhere, men, women, children, young, old, red, yellow, black, and white, all people to repent and to come to Christ, to run away from your sin and run to the arms of Jesus. To run away or out from under this dark cloud of God's wrath and run under the shelter of the blood-stained cross. This is what we're called to do, to turn to Christ. Let me give you one more quote from Jonathan Edwards in his sermon. If you think that he just kind of left everybody dangling over the flames of hell like a spider's web, listen to how he ends his sermon. He says, "And now you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open and stands calling and crying with a loud voice to sinners. A day wherein many are flocking to him and pressing in to the kingdom of God." He was pleading with the people, come to Christ. Turn to Christ. And he was living in a day of great revival. The Spirit of God, for some reason, God in his sovereignty was pouring out his Spirit upon New England in that day in a great way. But yet in Enfield, maybe it was because it was Connecticut, I don't know. Maybe that's why it wasn't poured out. But anyway, but God decided to pour it out on Connecticut that night as well. And what Edward says is, hey, you may never have this opportunity again. The Spirit of God may not be so present as he is today, as he is in this place. Do not leave here without knowing Christ. And though today we may not be in the midst of this great revival, we actually may be in a great period of spiritual darkness. If you really want to consider what we're in, we may think there's a lot of light, but when you begin to think about it, there's a lot of darkness in our day, in our nation, spiritual darkness. And yet what? You still have a great opportunity. If you're here today and you're able to hear what Jesus has done for you, that he died for you, he died to redeem you, to save you from your sins, and you have a great opportunity to be saved. And what Jonathan was saying was, don't let that opportunity pass by, and I'd say the same thing. You may never know when you're going to ever hear that message again. And for you to say, I'm going to wait maybe a couple weeks and then I'll make a decision, you may not have that time. And so the message that Edwards preached and I preached to you today is, don't wait. Turn to Christ. And let me make this clear. Turn to the Jesus of the Bible. Because I believe many here in America, they have a faith in Jesus. They call themselves Christians. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of God. Jesus is not Lord. Jesus is a God they make in their own image. And there's things that they're uncomfortable with about Jesus. They say, I don't really want that Jesus. But Jesus says, you come to me and you forsake your sin. And the picture we have of our Jesus of this day is this. You just come. Daddy's going to take you in. Daddy loves you. Come on in. And there's no mention of what? Forsaking sin. And so people come. They say, well, God's now my Father. And they're still living in their sin. They're living in idolatry. They're living in sexual immorality. They're living in drunkenness. They're living in all the sins. They haven't forsaken their sins. They don't know Christ. That's you today. Then turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bow your knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who's spoken of in Revelation is going to come with wrath and with fury. Turn your heart to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. It's our only hope of salvation. Father, we acknowledge that we treat you so trite at times, and we want to gloss over your wrath and your anger. We just want this nice big granddaddy in the sky, Santa Claus, that's good to everybody. God, forgive us for making you in our own image rather than in the image of what your word portrays you as. And Father, I confess that I am a man of unclean lips and I have much sin. I am vile. And Lord, my only hope is in Jesus. And so today, my prayer is not that I come across as some condemning man, but just a man who has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and he is my only hope. And I pray today that every heart here today would turn to Jesus for salvation and for hope if they don't know him already. And if they do know him, if we do know you, Lord, help us to preach and share that message of how others can be reconciled to you through the blood of Christ. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.